Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 22. It is our custom on the first Sunday of every month to remember the Lord's death. And he asked us to do this often and to do it in the way that he has given us, the Lord's Supper, the bread that represents his body, the cup that represents his blood. And so I thought this morning that as we prepare to partake of that, that we would step away from our study in Hebrews for a week and consider his death in more detail. And you might wonder why we would go back to the Psalms to do that. Psalm 22 was written 1,000 years before Jesus was born. Wouldn't it make more sense to go to one of the Gospels and to read a contemporary account of the crucifixion? What does this psalm have to do with Jesus' death? Well, this psalm actually has a great deal to do with his death. First of all, each of the Gospels quotes Psalm 22, and some of them do it multiple times. And in each case, every time that this psalm is quoted in the Gospels, it is applied to Jesus. In other words, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all understood that Psalm 22 was about Jesus. And the book of Hebrews, which we've been studying for the last several weeks, it also quotes Psalm 22. And in this case, the writer of Hebrews says that the words that he quotes from the psalm are Jesus' words. Hebrews 2, verses 11 and 12 says, "For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source." That is why he, and he refers to Jesus here, that is why Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise." Now, those words are a direct quote from Psalm 22, verse 22. But the writer here says that it was Jesus who spoke them. So what's going on? Well, it could be, I suppose, that Jesus simply quoted the psalm when he said this, and the writer was quoting Jesus quoting the psalm. Or is something else going on? There are many passages in the Old Testament that have a short-term application for that time, and they are understood to apply to that time, that there's a certain fulfillment that happened in the Old Testament. But then when we get to the New Testament, we find that there is ultimately a far greater and more complete fulfillment in Christ. And we see that often. Short-term, lesser fulfillment in the Old Testament, and then long-term, greater fulfillment in Christ. And that might seem to be the case with Psalm 22. Except for one thing. There is really no Old Testament fulfillment of this passage. As I mentioned, David wrote this psalm. And so he seems to be writing about himself. Except there's nothing in David's experience that would have occasioned this psalm. When you read the psalm and you compare it to Jesus' life, you realize that it's not about David. And then you compare it to what Jesus experienced on the cross, and it's so clear It was about Jesus. And yes, that seems remarkable, since it was 1,000 years earlier. But we have a remarkable God. And although he used David to write the psalm, this is God's word. And it's no problem for God to accurately prophesy what would happen to his son even a millennium before it happened. Psalm 22 was written in the first person. The writer writes, "My God, why have you forsaken me? I cry by day. By night, I find no rest." It's written from the perspective of the one who is afflicted. And so this isn't presented as someone else's account of what he just observed when he saw Jesus suffering on the cross. That's how the Gospels are written. And while we can read the descriptions that we find in the Gospels, and we can imagine some of what Jesus must have experienced, what we find in Psalm 22 is different. This is from Jesus' perspective. These are Jesus' words. This is a prophecy of what Jesus would experience when he died on the cross. So in order to put Psalm 22 in context, let me remind you of the timeline of Jesus' arrest, and then his trials, and his crucifixion. Jesus was arrested sometime late on Thursday night, perhaps shortly after midnight. And then throughout the rest of the night and into the morning, he was tried. First, he went before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. And that was a complete sham of a trial. And their witnesses couldn't even agree with each other. And although they condemned him, they didn't have the authority to do anything about it. So they sent Jesus to Pilate, the Roman governor over Judea. Pilate questioned Jesus, but Pilate didn't really want anything to do with it. So he sent Jesus to Herod. Herod couldn't find anything that Jesus had done wrong, and so he sent him back to Pilate. And finally, Pilate gave in to the Jews, and he sentenced Jesus to be crucified. And at the end of these trials, Jesus was mocked and beaten. So then, at 9 a.m., which was the third hour, starting from sunrise and counting forward, Jesus was crucified. He'd already suffered a horrific beating by this point, and he was completely spent. And they nailed him to a cross, and they lifted him up. The next few hours were absolute agony. Roman crucifixion was designed to inflict the maximum amount of pain without killing a person too quickly, and without allowing him to pass out. A man being crucified couldn't breathe while he was hanging there. And so he had to continually pull himself up in order to get a breath. Now, no doubt a condemned man would have preferred to have suffocated over a few minutes and then to just be done with it. But he couldn't. His response was involuntary. And so he was constantly being brought back to consciousness by this instinctual need to pull himself up in order to breathe. But despite this horrific torture, Jesus still focused on others. In Luke 23, we read that some of the women who had followed him there were mourning and lamenting for him. And in verse 28, it says that Jesus said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." It's amazing that while in that kind of pain, Jesus would still be concerned for those around him. A few verses later, in Luke 23, verse 34, Jesus prayed to his Father, and he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He was not concerned only for his friends, but also for those who were inflicting this torture on him. And he prayed for them and for their forgiveness. And there were criminals who were crucified next to Jesus, and he was concerned for them as well. And in Luke 23, verse 43, he said to one of the criminals, a man who confessed his belief in Jesus, he said, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Even on the cross, he continued to minister to the lost. And of course he did. That was the reason that he was there. And if you look at John 19, if you look at verses 26 and 27, you'll read about his continued concern for his mother. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. And then at about noon, the Father darkened the land. And in the middle of the day, it became dark as midnight. And for the next 3 hours, God the Father poured out his wrath on God the Son. Jesus had come to die to pay the penalty for the sins of the world. And that debt wasn't due to the Jews, or it wasn't due to the Romans. It was due God. So God the Son received the penalty for our sins from God the Father while he was on the cross. And then, at about 3 p.m., the ninth hour, Jesus died. Psalm 22 takes place during the Father's wrath. This is what Jesus experienced during that time. These are Jesus' words as he drank in the Father's wrath. There's a clear division in Psalm 22. The first 21 verses are Jesus' prayer during his suffering on the cross. The final 10 verses are Jesus' praise for his accomplishments on the cross. In verse 1, Jesus said, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Two of the gospel records record Jesus using these words. In Mark 15, verse 34, it's one instance. It says, "And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice these words, which mean, 'My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?'" Many believe that Jesus recited or meditated on this entire psalm while he was on the cross. That this psalm had been prepared for him, specifically for him, for this time. This is, by the way, the only time in Scripture when Jesus addressed his Father as "my God." Everywhere else, Jesus calls his Father, Father. Father is an intimate way to address him. And it shows us what the relationship was between the Son and the Father. The way that Jesus used this address, the phrase, "My God," was appropriate, unlike the way we often hear those words used today. But it was a much more formal way to address God. And that lack of familiarity emphasized the broken communion that Jesus was expressing here. For the first time in all eternity, there was not perfect fellowship between the Father and the Son. And Jesus says, "Why? Why have you forsaken me?" Now, the why doesn't imply that Jesus doesn't know the reason or that he challenges it. It is an expression of the pain that Jesus felt at experiencing this separation from the Father for the first time. It's more an exclamation than a question. It also indicates that there is a reason. There is a reason that Jesus is suffering on the cross, that the Father has forsaken him. And it focuses Jesus' attention and our attention on that reason. Foremost in Jesus' mind was that he was voluntarily accepting the penalty for the sin of those he came to save. This is not the story of needless, tragic suffering. It's the story of a heroic sacrifice. Jesus was forsaken during those hours. He was forsaken in that there was a complete break from the Father during that time. This was an essential part of the atonement because separation from God is an essential part of hell. It is part of the penalty for our sin. If Jesus was going to pay the penalty, he had to be separated from the Father during that time. It would not have been an adequate substitute if the fellowship of the Godhead had been maintained, because the nature of the penalty for sin is that you are separated, that you are abandoned, that you are forsaken. And so, in the hour of Jesus' greatest trial, in the midst of his greatest suffering, the Father was not and could not be there to comfort him. In verse 2, it says, Jesus says, "Day and night, oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I find no rest." Day and night is a reference to the darkness that spread over the land at noon. In the poetry of Psalms, it may also indicate that the righteous one had become sin. Or it may be the light of fellowship with his Father had given way to the darkness of separation. And Jesus continues in verse 3, "Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel." Although Jesus experiences this abandonment, he did not object to what the Father was doing. He didn't condemn the Father for it. He didn't judge the Father based on what he was experiencing in that moment. Even though the Father did not deliver Jesus in that hour, Jesus did not doubt the Father as a deliverer. First, He acknowledged that the Father was holy. The Father is set apart and righteous in all his ways. We should not think God is just only when his treatment of us appeals to us in the moment. Jesus acknowledged that his Father is just because he's God. Whatever he does, whatever he is just. And Jesus remembered that God is not only just, but he's also faithful. Jesus remembered and expressed that the Father was faithful to Israel. Jesus was not being delivered in that moment, but he would be delivered. He was not being rescued in that moment while he was on the cross. Jesus was, in fact, being put to shame as he hung there. Jesus knew about others, though, who had been delivered. And Jesus' faith never wavered as he remembered that the Father is a faithful deliverer. In verses 6 and 7, Jesus said, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads." While Jesus was on the cross, he experienced scorn and mocking. In verse 8, he says that he was mocked because he put his trust in the Father. "He trusts in the Lord," they said. "Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." Not only did his circumstances tempt him to doubt the Father, but the mockers specifically targeted this area. The account that Matthew writes in his gospel is remarkably similar to this. In Matthew 27, starting in verse 39, it says, "And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself if you are the Son of God. Come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he says, 'I am the Son of God.'" Back in verse 6, Jesus was treated like a worm, a lowly, repulsive creature. The Hebrew word that's translated worm here is toloth. The same word can also be translated scarlet. You see this in Numbers 4, verse 8. It says, "Then they spread over the cloth of scarlet," that is, of toloth, "and cover the same with a covering of goatskin, and shall put it on poles." The reason for this is that scarlet dye, this particular dye, came from the worm that emitted a red fluid when it was crushed. So there may be something additional going on in this verse. It may be that it's poetically indicating that when Jesus is crushed, he produces scarlet, the blood that would pay for the sin of the world. In verse 9, Jesus says, "Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Jesus had been mocked for trusting the Father and for delighting in him. And here he responds to the mockery by recalling the Father's faithfulness throughout his life. Jesus' birth had been perilous. His mother had to travel from Nazareth to Bethlehem when she was fully ready to give birth. Now, we usually picture Mary riding a donkey from Nazareth to Bethlehem, and that would have been hard enough in her condition. But it's quite possible that she had to walk the 80 or 90 miles. And then when she arrived in Bethlehem, she had to stay in a stable. And when Jesus was just a baby, Herod had tried to kill him, and his parents had to flee to Egypt. But God the Father had delivered them. He had protected him. He always had. Earlier in the psalm, Jesus had recalled God's faithfulness to Israel. Now he recalls God's faithfulness in his own life. In verses 12 and 13, he says, "Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion." Bashan was an area known for its rich pasture. And the bulls around Bashan were especially large and wild. And because they were so large and so wild, the Canaanites believed that the bulls of Bashan were possessed by evil spirits. And that's likely what the reference here means. It's a poetic way of saying that there were demons present at the crucifixion. The other images, the wide open mouths and the ravening and roaring lions, may indicate demons too. But of course the devil and the demons were present, and they did everything that they could to add to Jesus' torment. Verse 14 begins, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint." And here Jesus is describing his physical suffering. Perhaps here it's just best to let the figures or the images speak for themselves. Jesus was poured out like water. His heart was melted like wax within his breast. His strength was dried up like a potsherd. A potsherd is a broken and discarded shard of pottery. Imagine a dried up piece of pottery, half buried in the desert sand. That's what Jesus says his strength is like. And he builds on that by saying, "My tongue sticks to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death." He's broken and he's abandoned. Back in verse 14, it is an accurate description of crucifixion that the victim's bones are out of joint. Now, whether the bones were literally out of joint or not, crucifixion suspends the victim in a way that stresses every part of the body. Even if it wasn't for the beating and the piercing and all of the abuse that was heaped on Jesus, just being hung there like that in such an awkward position by his hands, by his arms, would have been incredibly painful in even a very short amount of time. And then, verse 16 contains an even more accurate, unmistakable description of crucifixion. "They have pierced my hands and my feet. Now remember, this was written by David 1,000 years before this. There was nothing quite like this in David's time that he could have been describing. In fact, this so clearly describes the crucifixion that some have suggested it must have been written after Jesus died. There's simply no earthly way that David could have predicted this. But it is that old. And it's not just me and other Christians saying this based on what we believe about the Bible. For one thing, Psalm 22 is part of what was found among the Dead Sea Scrolls. No scholar, no matter what their biases might be, doubts that Psalm 22 was written centuries before Christ. You would think that once his enemies had Jesus on the cross in that condition, that they would have relaxed a bit, that their vitriol would have subsided. But no, there was not the least bit of pity for the Lord. Their hatred of him followed through to the very end. Even after imposing so much suffering on him, they continued to stare and to gloat. It was customary to give a dead man's cloak to his mother or to someone close to him. But they refused even that, dividing his clothing among themselves and casting lots for it. They would not even allow his mother the small comfort of having one of his few earthly possessions. They hated him so much. But Jesus still expressed his trust in his Father. And he called on his Father to save him. Beginning in verse 19, he said, "But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog." And finally, in verse 21, as both his prayer and the atonement are completed, Jesus said to the Father, "You have rescued me." And now, still on the cross, Jesus launched into a psalm of praise to his Father. The theme of this psalm, the rest of Psalm 22, is the growing congregation, the growing church as the gospel is proclaimed. And it culminates in verses 30 and 31. It says, "Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it." Let me just explain that briefly. What he is saying is that because of the cross, posterity will serve him. Posterity means the people of the future. And here it refers specifically to the church. And the church is going to proclaim his righteousness. That is to say, the gospel to the coming generation, which is the age that we now live in. And it's all because he has done it. And that says it all. Jesus has accomplished all that needed to be done on the cross. He has done it from Psalm 22, translates a single Hebrew word that could just as easily have been translated, "It is finished." The final word that Jesus spoke before he died. It is done. It is finished. It is complete. It is accomplished. Jesus has done it all. And he asked us to remember that. And that is what we're going to do now. So as you prepare to partake, I'm going to leave portions of Psalm 22 on the screen for you to ponder as you remember what our Lord has done. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. I am poured out like water, and my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it.